Good morning. Awesome. Thank you for being here today. If you would, grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, if you're using something electronic, then we are using the New American Standard Bible version, Romans 11, and today we will be going from verses 25 through the end of the chapter, wrapping up volume 3 of the book of Romans. As you turn there, I always like to introduce myself. My name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for being part of the Lord's work in this church and in this community. Romans 11, verse 25 says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away all their sins. But from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And notice the doxology in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen and amen." Before we unpack the scripture here this morning, bow with me in a word of prayer and then we will go. Heavenly Father, it is an honor to be able to gather together in this church and just examine your word. Lord, I thank you for my church. I thank you for my family that is in this room. I thank you for our dedication to the verse-by-verse exposition of your word. And Lord, like I pray every week, Lord, that this word of God would go far beyond just information, but it would go into transformation. Open our eyes that we may observe wonderful things from thy law. And Lord, I pray it would activate our feet. And Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. God has a plan. Whether you and I believe it or not, whether we see it or not, whether the world even thinks that God exists, whether the world thinks that God has a plan or not, God has a plan for you, for your family, for the person sitting next to you, but especially as we will see today, God has a plan for the Gentiles and for the salvation of the Jews. And understanding this, understanding God's plan should cause in each and every one of us, it should cause humility. But unfortunately, due to our sin nature, due to our brokenness, understanding God's plan often does not cause humility, because being included into a plan, being an insider on any kind of plan or any relationship, can oftentimes cause the opposite. It can actually cause arrogance and pride. Allow me to give you an example. In elementary school, y'all remember those days, right? All right. In elementary school days, you could always tell the student that had an inside track or a special relationship with the teacher. When I was a young child, we called these kids what? We called them the teacher pets. Hey, yeah? All right, everybody. Okay, I got some nods. From all ages. Okay. Personally, in elementary school, I found myself to either be the teacher pet or the teacher goat. All right? The disdain of my teachers, anyways. But when a young child is a teacher pet, when a young child feels superior to the rest of his class, when a young child feels superior even to their siblings, what is the inevitable result? The inevitable result is pride or arrogance. But this struggle, this temptation to feel superior does not just exist in the hallways of Westminster Christian Academy. It does not just exist in the halls of Grissom High School. But the struggle to feel superior oftentimes exists in politics, in sports, and also in the church. In politics. When a presidential nominee feels superior to another, what is their typical verbiage? They are typically condescending, correct? If you remember back in 2012, there was an interview on TV between two vice president nominees. And I remember one particular nominee basically laughing at the other nominee. And they had an aura of superiority, an aura of pride. But in sports, when an athlete feels superior to another, what is their typical action? They typically, we would call trash talk. But in the church, when a Christian feels superior, when a Christian feels superior to another Christian or to even a non-believer, what is the inevitable result? It is typically arrogance and pride. We would say maybe even a mentality of a frozen chosen. Maybe even legalism or self-righteousness. But if you were to take that coin, take that mentality and flip it on the other side, you would see perhaps insecurity, or perhaps deep down self-deception. And when a Christian feels pride and arrogance, when a Christian feels like an insider or feels special, that mentality can oftentimes muddy our abilities to be the servant of all. Now, I have known many Christians, I know many of us here today, and many of us here on the surface, and even myself, would say that we may not struggle with the idea of arrogance or pride or feeling superior. But I believe deep down in each and every single one of us, we each struggle to some degree of feeling superior. And I imagine that each and every single one of us here today struggle with the very issue that Paul discusses in his passage today. That each of us struggle with the issue of feeling perhaps prideful or arrogant or superior. In our passage today, Paul takes a moment again and zooms in on the same or a similar issue that he has from last week. And as mentioned last week, Paul gives us a remedy in Romans 11, 16 through 24. He gives us a remedy of understanding grace. I mentioned last week that gospel arrogance is oftentimes rooted in grace ignorance. But today, Paul gives us actually two more tips, two more actions to help us overcome arrogance in our lives, especially towards the gospel and towards others. So if you would, once again, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 11. And today we will close out volume 3 in the book of Romans. And we will begin Romans chapter 12 with volume 4 next week. And as we come to the close of Volume 3, as we come to the close of Chapter 11, I find it fitting to do a brief review. If you were to take the book of Romans and you were to stretch it out on a page, the book of Romans essentially breaks down into four main volumes, correct? We have volumes 1 through 4, which talk about the need or the plan for the gospel. Romans 5 through 8, which talks about the transforming work of the gospel. Romans 9 through 11, we'll talk about here in just a second. And then we see Romans 12 through 16, which is the practical outworking of the gospel. Now, if you have been here for a few weeks, then I hope you can answer the following question. What is the central theme or the central idea for the book, for Romans 9 through 11? It is God's sovereignty over the gospel, specifically God's sovereign plan to save the Gentiles and Jews. Now go with me on this as well. If you were to take Romans 9 through 11 and you were to put it into a movie and you were to watch it in a film, first off, that would be a very confusing movie. Amen. What's going on here? But if you were to take Romans 9 through 11 and you were to stretch it out into the length of a film, you would see that this week's passage contains the climax of all of Romans 9 through 11. Romans 11:26a describes the climax to the entire nation of Israel. And then what we will see in verses 26b and following, we will see the resolution and then the rolling credits of this particular section. I want you to think about something, because over and over and over and over and over, what has Paul exclaimed in Romans 9 through 11? That God has not thrown away His people. Amen? So over and over again in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul reiterates the thought that God is not done with His ethnic nation, that God still has a plan for them. And in today's passage, we see that plan come to its climax, come to its eternal destination. To give you a brief preview, Romans chapter 11, 25 through 36 really boils down to three main sections. Section number one is Paul's purpose for writing. Section number two is God's plan for all of Israel, verses 25b through 32. And then in section number three, Paul ends with rolling credits or with the doxology in verses 33 through 36. So with all this in mind, let us begin with Paul's purpose for writing in verse 25. Paul says this, "For I do not want you, who is you, the Gentile believers," in Romans 11:13, "for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." If you have a pen, or if you're using a Kindle, whatever, I want you to highlight or circle the word mystery. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." What is Paul's purpose in verses 25 through 36? It is to warn. I want you to notice two key words in verse 25. It says, "so that." Those words, "so that," is a henna in Greek, which signals to me a purpose, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. The reason or the purpose Paul writes the following is so that the Gentiles will not be wise in their own estimation. In other words, this, Paul is taking a pen and he is going, Paul is taking a moment in this passage and he's actually popping the balloon of the Gentile believers. We would say this, he is popping their ego. Much like my wife does after every Sunday. that he is popping their ego because he does not want them to be uninformed so that they will not be wise in their own estimation. He wants them to realize that the Gentile believers really, we would say, aren't all that. They aren't the teacher pets, so to speak. Paul is wishing to eradicate arrogance. Paul's purpose is, point number one, for them to gain gospel humility. But I want you to notice something. How does Paul set out to take a pen and pop their ego? How does Paul actually inform them? How does Paul actually eradicate their gospel arrogance? Notice the first part of verse 25 again. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery. Point number one is to gain gospel humility. But in order for them to have gospel humility, what must they understand? Point number two, they must understand God's mystery plan. The term mystery in verse 25 is used only 28 times in the New Testament. It is used 21 times by Paul. 21 of those times he uses it throughout his epistle. This term, mystery, is a biblical term that is used in Romans 16, 25 through 26, and it literally means a secret element of God's plan that has been hidden from human beings but now has been revealed. So Paul's intention is to pop their ego, so to speak, and he does this by informing them of God's mystery plan. But the question I have is, what is God's mystery plan? It has three pieces. God's mystery plan is piece number one, a partial hardening of Israel. Piece number two, the fullness of the Gentiles. And piece number three is the future salvation of all of Israel. Notice piece number one again in verse 25 and 26. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Piece number one, that a partial hardening of Israel has happened. Piece number one of God's mystery plan is a partial hardening of Israel, which is echoed in Romans 11:7. But I want you to notice two parameters. What are two parameters to the partial hardening of Israel? I just said one of them. It is limited. It is partial. So that there are some ethnic Jews at this particular moment in time that believe in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week, right? That is branch number three. Those are the natural branches that remain as people of God. So it is partial, but also I want you to notice a little word. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. So not only is the partial hardening of Israel limited, but it is also temporal. So there will be a time where the hardening of Israel, the darkening, will be raised. Now I want you to hang on to that thought. But then notice piece number two in verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. Piece number two, the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, God has strategically hardened Israel to extend the gospel to the nations until God deems the Gentile salvation is fulfilled. And now we arrive at the climax of the entire history of Israel. Notice the second part of verse 25 and 26. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And here it is. And so all of Israel will be saved. God's mystery plan, piece number three, is that all of Israel, the future salvation of all of Israel. Now I'm going to kind of, I would say, get down into the weeds for a bit. Okay, so hang in there with me. I want you to notice two key words in this particular phrase when it says, and so all of Israel will be saved. Notice the two terms. Notice all. I think that all means all. So when does it happen though? So not only is it all of Israel will be saved, but then notice will be saved, which indicates a future event. That word will be saved is a future passive Greek verb, which tells me it happens sometime in the future. But when will all of Israel be saved? Now, before I give you my answer, I'm going to say something real quick. The meaning of this first phrase in verse 26 is extremely hotly debated. I mean, there are probably a million PhD dissertations written about this little bitty phrase. Some scholars, some pastors take this to be very figurative. Those who take this phrase figuratively view this phrase as referring to the people of God rather than it referring to the nation of God. But interpreting this phrase, and so all Israel will be saved, interpreting this phrase figuratively has many, many problems. Number one, the biggest problem is the actual term Israel. Let's talk about that real quick. The Greek term Israel here in Romans 9 through 11, every time Paul uses Israel, he is actually referring to a literal ethnic Israel, not a spiritual Israel. The second problem with figurative interpretation is that it does not factor in the context. So piece number three, a future salvation of all of Israel must be taken literally. Okay. Now on a literal level, there are three different interpretations for this particular phrase. Literal interpretation number one, some scholars view the phrase, and so all of Israel will be saved, to mean actually just that. That in the future, God will save every ethnic Jew that has ever lived since the time of Abraham. Big problem. Allow me to ask you the question, how are we saved? Amen. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what do we know about some of the Jews to this particular point, or the vast majority of them? What do we know about them? That they have rejected Jesus. So it is eternally impossible for every single Jew that has ever lived to be going to heaven, to be saved. Because one is not saved by being good enough. That you cannot be saved by keeping the Torah or by going to church every week or by being a good person. Why? Because we are imperfect beings and God is perfect. There is not enough works that we can stack up on itself to build a ladder to get into heaven. So the first view that every ethnic Jew that has ever lived will be saved is an impossibility. Literal interpretation number two, some people view this phrase as it refers to the remnant, which is in Romans 11:5. Now, I must say that this is the second best interpretation. The main problem with the remnant here that he's referring to is because of Romans 11:24, that God is gathering together the branches that he has broken off, and he is grafting them into their own olive tree, which we discussed last week, into the nation of God. So there must be a literal interpretation number three, and I believe that this is the correct one, but just to bother you for a second, I'm not going to tell you. What do we know so far about the third piece, that the future salvation of all of Israel? What do we know that it must be? Number one, it must be interpreted literally. And it literally refers to ethnic Israel. Number two, it must refer to all. And number three, it must be in the future. So allow me to ask you a question. When is a time in the future of the world that God will save all of ethnic Israel? In my opinion, the time that Paul is referring to by this phrase, and so all of Israel will be saved, is found in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. It refers to the salvation of the 144,002 blameless believing Jews that survived the Great Tribulation. To add fuel to this particular interpretation, one scholar adds this: all Israel must be taken to mean just that. That the entire nation of Israel in the future that survives God's judgment during the Great Tribulation, in the specific time that all of Israel will be saved, refers to the 144,000 and the two witnesses in Revelation 11, 3 through 13, comprising the nation that is saved. But the question I have at this particular moment, let us ask a very important and perceptive question of why. Why does God even bother with the nation of Israel? Why does God decide in the future to save all of Israel? Why does God bother? Because they rejected Jesus. But not only that, they spat on grace in favor of works. They persecuted the church. They repeatedly disobeyed God. They repeatedly over and over and over and over again bowed the knee to Baal when God did not give them what they want. So why does God in the future decide to save all of Israel? There are three reasons that Paul actually unpacks in the following verses. God saves all of Israel for three reasons: because it was previously promised, because it was permanently promised, and because of His own personal purpose. Notice the previous promise in verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved. Notice this next phrase. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What do you notice about verse 26 and 27? It is in all caps, which tells me that it comes from something previously written. It comes from the Old Testament. The reason God saves all of Israel in the future is because He's already promised it. Reason number one is because a previous promise. What I find particularly interesting is Paul actually takes Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, 9, and he alludes to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And what he actually does, he actually takes this and he smashes it together in verses 26 through 27. And in my opinion, the reason Paul is doing this is not only to demonstrate the previous promise, but to tell the Gentiles that the salvation of Israel is not a completely new idea. That God has promised, He is promised, and He will promise in the future to save at a particular time all the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice the magnificence of a word in verse 28 and 29. Notice the second reason why God saves all of Israel. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If you have a pen, circle that word irrevocable. Why has God decided in the future to save all of Israel despite their mistakes? Reason number two, because His promises are permanent. In other words, God keeps His word and He keeps His promises to Israel. Catch this. And I've said this so many times before. If God keeps His promises to the nation of Israel despite all of their mistakes, despite all of their sins, despite all of their idolatry, despite all of the things that they have done to spit in the face of God in grace, if God decides to keep His promises to them, then God will keep His promises to us, despite our mistakes. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what are some of the promises that you have been given? Romans 5-8, that you have peace with God. That you have hope in suffering. That we have been set free from the chains of sin. We have been set free from the chains of the law. We now stand before God without condemnation. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, it is that God does not hold even one sin eternally against us. That we are justified before God. That we are adopted. That we are children of God. That we are given full rights and privileges. That we are co-heirs with Christ. That we have... Romans 8 says that we have hope in the future. For I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are promised that God takes our difficult circumstances and works them out for good. We are promised that God's love is inseparable. And friends, listen. All those promises are permanent. They are irrevocable. If God keeps His word to them, then God will be faithful to you. So reason number one why God keeps His promises is because they were previously promised and they are permanent promises. And then notice reason number three in verse 30 through 32. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Reason number three why God keeps His promises to Israel is because of God's own personal purpose. The same reason God decides to save the Gentiles despite their disobedience is the same reason why God decides in the future to save all of Israel, and it is because He desired, it says that, because He desired to show mercy to all. Why does God decide to show mercy to the Jews and to us? Because He feels like it. That's what He's basically saying. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. God is God. He decides to show mercy because He wants to show mercy. So allow us to take a step out of the weeds for just a second and allow me to get the big picture. In my opinion, Paul's purpose in Romans 11:25 through 36 is for the Gentile believers and for us today to gain humility by understanding God's mystery plan. But I have a question for you today. How does God's plan, how does all of this partial hardening, Gentile fullness, Israel saving, how does this all cause humility? God's plan that is revealed here in this passage, does it have anything to do with us earning it? In all of God's mystery plan, did God's plan have anything to do with us at all? The foundation of God's mystery plan is His character and His mercy. His character to keep His word and His desire to show grace and mercy on those who did not deserve it. Do we deserve God's mercy? Do we deserve the opportunity to be saved? Do we deserve grace? No, that's why it's called grace. In my opinion, verses 26 through 32 leave no room for us to glorify ourselves in the least. We have no room to be arrogant. We have no room to boast. We have no room to feel like we are superior to another. We have no room to feel like we are God's teacher pet. Why? Because we did nothing to earn it. The gospel is all about God. It's all about giving God glory. Salvation is by what He has done for us. We have no room to be prideful or arrogant about us getting to heaven. So we gain gospel humility by understanding God's mystery plan. And then point number three, by understanding God's magnificent person. For point number three, I want you to notice with me just the doxology that Paul gives at the end of Romans 11, which is a reflection on His magnificence. Just look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back? He doesn't owe, no one, pay back to Him again, verse 33, for from Him He is creator, for from Him and through Him He is sustainer, and to Him He is the glorified one, and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever, amen. When Paul pens this phrase, this is how I picture Paul pinning this phrase. When Paul writes verses 33 through 36, I imagine Paul withdraws from his desk. He puts down his quill pen for just a second, and it's just like this tidal wave of thoughts, of magnificence, of God rush into his head. What I imagine when we come to the end of Romans 11, that Paul is taking a moment and he is thinking back about all of the things that are discussed in Romans 1 through 11. He is thinking about our need for the gospel, the transforming work of the gospel, and God's sovereignty of the gospel. Paul is reflecting upon the depth of God's immutable character and unshakable will. Catch what I'm about to lay down. Anyone who reflects upon the darkness of our soul and the brightness of the gospel. Anyone who reflects upon the idea of grace over works. Anyone who leans back to think about the idea that now through the cross we have peace with God and freedom from sin. Anyone who thinks that by faith in Christ we now stand before God without condemnation as adopted children of God, given full rights and access to our Heavenly Father's unquenchable love. Anyone who reflects upon the thought that God is sovereign, organizing the events of history for His greatest glory. Anyone who thinks about the fact that God has offered salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone to all who live, regardless of ethnicity. Anyone who reflects or realizes that God has not rejected His people. Any Gentile that realizes that we have been grafted in to His people by faith. And anyone who sits back and reads these words, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Anyone who honestly and sincerely reflects upon Romans 1 through 11 must come to three conclusions. Conclusion number one is that God is magnificent. Deserving. Can I say this? Deserving of our worship, but also of our lives. Anyone who reflects on verses 33 through 36 must come to the conclusion that God is magnificent. Conclusion number two, that God deserves all of the glory for the gospel. And conclusion number three, that we have no room to boast over anyone or over any aspect of the gospel. And this tsunami, this tidal wave, this storm surge of eternal truths revolutionizes our life in many, many ways. How do the truths of Romans 1 through 11 completely and totally transform our lives? That's a great question. You'll just have to come back next week. I'm serious. As I now head more towards the application portion of our passage today, first allow me to share with you a truth. God is the ever-existent one. The truth is that God loves you, but He really, because it's for Him, to Him, and through Him that are all things, God really doesn't need you. You need Him. You need God. God is sitting beside you, and He has, for the last 40 minutes, through the Scripture, not through this bald guy up here, God has unpacked a portion of His love letter to you. This is God's special revelation that He has given to us so that we can live, but also unpack the truth of the gospel. God offers to you the truth, the truth that is found in here, the gospel. For God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The truth is that God's, because of God's love, not only does He give us the Scripture, but He's also given us His Son, salvation by grace through faith, by believing in Jesus as our Savior. That Jesus has come to be the satisfaction of our God's righteous requirement for our sin, and that if you believe in Him, you will be saved. I would imagine many of us in this room understand the gospel intellectually. I imagine every one of us probably, or most of us have probably heard the gospel. But I want you to actually take a moment, instead of just stuffing it away into your mind, into something I've already known. What I want you to do, if you have questioned your faith, if you don't know where you stand with God, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, then I'm going to encourage you to make a decision. You have been confronted with the gospel that Jesus Christ has come and He's died for your sin. Amen. And that by faith in Him that you will be saved. That is the gospel in a nutshell. If you do not know where you stand with God, then believe in Him and you can have eternal life. But today you must make a decision whether I will believe and follow or I will reject and not. Yet to the rest of us here today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, for you, honestly, as I was studying this passage, I was confronted with the idea that I am really left at the end of Romans 11:36. I am left without a stool to stand on. That the glory of the gospel, the glory of God's mystery plan is all about the Lord. There's nothing to be prideful about. There's nothing to be arrogant about. But for the rest of us, for Christians here today, for you, I'd like to answer the question, so what? How do I take this passage and actually kind of apply it to my life? My point today is actually quite simple, is to gain gospel humility by application number one, by understanding God's plan. And application number two is by understanding God's person. So this is what I'm going to encourage you to do. For application number one, it's actually pretty simple but profound. If we want to be humble, then we must understand God's plan, which we've just talked about. So if you want to understand God's plan, just read Romans 11:25-36 and study it a little further in your spare time. But then there's a second peace here, that we gain gospel humility by understanding God's magnificence, God's person. I'm going to say it this way. Gospel arrogance is rooted in grace ignorance, but I'm going to add something to that. That gospel arrogance is also rooted in God ignorance. The gospel arrogance is rooted in grace ignorance, but gospel arrogance is also rooted in God ignorance. So this is what I want you to do. For application number two, I'm going to leave you with an assignment this week. All right, fair enough? What I want you to do is I want you to look up Romans 11:34. And I purposely did not unpack that a ton. And if you notice about Romans 11:34, it is in all caps. That tells me that Paul is pulling it from the Old Testament. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to track down where that verse comes from. It comes from a chapter in the book of Isaiah, and it comes from a chapter in the book of Job. And what I want you to do this week is I want you to actually read those two chapters, because what you will find in those two chapters is you will find the greatest moment, the greatest collection of God's magnificence in all the scriptures. As I close, I would like to close with a particular thought. It comes from a theologian named A.W. Tozer. It is on God's magnificence. He says this: God dwells in His creation and is everywhere, invisibly present in all His works. He is transcendent above all His works, even while He is immanent within them. I'll read that one more time. God dwells in His creation and is everywhere, indivisibly present in all His works. He is transcendent above all His works, even while He is immanent within them. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You just for Your word. Lord, I pray that we would realize that the gospel is provided by You. Lord, that we would not have boasting or arrogance towards a non-believer or towards other Christians, but Lord, that we would have love for one another and we would be bold enough to share the gospel with all we see. Lord, I thank You for Your magnificence. I thank You for Your unsearchable ways. I thank You for Your plan and how it reveals grace to us. Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for my friends that are here today. Lord, I pray that we would just apply Your scripture in our daily lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.